الذين آمنوا لا ترفعوا أصواتكم فوق صوت النبي ولا تجهروا له بالقول كجهر بعضكم لبعض أن تحبط أعمالكم وأنتم لا تشعرون.
سبحان الله. So this is a obviously ayah of the Quran in which it's stated, O you who believe, لا ترفعوا أصواتكم. Don't raise your voices. فوق صوت النبي. Don't raise your voices above the voice of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. O you who believe, don't raise your voices above the voice of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and don't speak casually or you know loudly the way you do with one another, right? Because the consequence of that could be that your deeds أَعْمَالُكُمْ أَن تَحْبَطَ أَعْمَالُكُمْ that your deeds become nullified, وَأَنْتُمْ لَا تَشْعُرُونَ while you don't even perceive it. Okay, now you have to understand the students to understand this. This is a comment. This is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commenting on the classroom of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Right? Essentially, the classroom of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is the Prophet alayhi wa sallam is the speaker, the teacher. Sahaba are the students. Every interaction represents some sphere of this classroom. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is commenting on the classroom and advising the students about something. That, O you who believe, yani the Sahaba, students in this classroom, don't raise your voices above the voice of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And don't talk the way you do amongst one another, you know, towards the Prophet alayhi salam, because the consequence could be that your deeds get nullified and you won't even perceive it. The consequence could be that your deeds get nullified and you won't even perceive it. So what we learn from this is that etiquette matters. Because this is an etiquette, right? How loudly you speak, the force with which you speak, the imposition which you put upon the teacher when you speak, these matter. These things matter. And it's not for you to just merely speak casually or loudly in front of the Prophet ﷺ. The consequence could be that you silently, without perceiving, nullify your own deeds. Now, that type of warning is so severe to the Sahaba. Because Sahaba, you know, they live for deeds. These were people of deeds. You could tell them this nullifies your bank account. It would not be that severe. You could tell them it's going to nullify your crop. It's not going to be that severe. You tell them it's going to nullify your deeds. And you hit home. You hit home on those students because those students are in the classroom that deeds where deeds matter. That's their assignment. That's their homework. That's their grade. So deeds matter to these people. So when you say to them that you could silently cause your deeds to be nullified or without perceiving your deeds can be nullified, it has a huge effect on the companions. It has a huge effect on the companions.
This ayah exemplifies the importance of etiquette in the gatherings of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. In fact, Sahaba used to sit silently in front of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and would rarely ask questions unless permitted to do so.
Sahaba in the classroom, Sahaba when sitting with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would be so silent and so motionless that we know from narration that birds would perch on them. Now you know birds. I mean, birds don't perch on anything that has a heartbeat. Birds would perch on them the way birds would perch on inanimate objects because they were that silent. They were very reserved in the classroom of the Prophet
ﷺ. This etiquette was so important that its violation could lead to destruction of their deeds. Interestingly, when this ayah was revealed, Thabit radiallahu an began to weep and avoided the gatherings of the Prophet ﷺ.
So subhanAllah, this is very interesting. When this ayah was revealed, Hazrat Thabit, radiallahu anhu, he took this ayah to pertain to him directly. And the ulama say that the reason was his voice was just naturally a little louder than the others. Just, you know, let's say an octave louder than the others. So he assumed that this ayah must refer to me. And he disappeared from the gatherings of the Prophet ﷺ. Now, so this is like an everyday student, right? Disappears from the classroom. So the Prophet ﷺ noticed. And the Prophet ﷺ asked the Sahaba, Where is he? So they went and began to seek him out, and they found that he had gone to a he had entered into a state where he was weeping. He was weeping. Why? Go ahead.
Thabit began to weep and avoided the gatherings of the Prophet ﷺ for fear that this verse was about him, as he naturally had a loud voice. The Prophet ﷺ noticed that he was missing and asked about him. Sahaba found him in a state of worry, wondering if he would be a person of hellfire due to this ayah. The Prophet ﷺ gave him glad tidings of being a person of Jannah, and he eventually was martyred in battle years later.
So, subhanAllah. I mean, there's a lot of etiquettes to be learned here. But first of all, look at the way that Sahaba would take these ayat. This ayah is revealed. They didn't say, oh, this is about him, or this must be about him, or this is probably about that guy, because that guy is just too loud, you know? They reflexively internalized the circumstance. And they began to think about themselves. And in this particular instance, and there's many examples of this, I'm just giving one. In this particular instance, Hazrat Thabit radiallahu anhu, he began to think that this must be about me. He had convinced himself that he was going to be a person of hellfire, despite the fact that he was a person of Jannah. So the Prophet ﷺ sent him a message that he actually is a person of Jannah. And he returned to the gathering. After the death of the Prophet ﷺ, in a later battle, he actually became shaheed. So look at the attitude of the students. Now, this highlights a few etiquettes. Number one, clearly, what you see here on the obvious is that the etiquette of maintaining one's voice, maintaining stillness, maintaining silence, having respect for the teacher in the context of the classroom. Okay? So that's obvious. But then look at the humility that's present. I'll tell you that in today's classroom, if a teacher stands up and says, "Why didn't you guys do your homework?" Everybody thinks, who didn't do their homework? They don't think, did I complete the homework properly? Right? They tell each other, why didn't you do your homework, man? What's going on? You're messing up the whole class for everyone. So, it's funny. You're supposed to sit in a respected position. So anyway, the point being that this was the humility of the companions. And this is another etiquette of the seeker. Another etiquette of the student. The student always asks, how can I be better? Not what is everyone else doing that's worse. That's also necessary. It's in the context of those types of students that the greatest knowledge is shared. Okay.
This was the state of the students before us. They viewed themselves as people of hellfire when, in reality, they were people of Jannah. From this, we learn another key principle. Humility is an essential etiquette in all interactions, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala raises the one who lowers himself.
So, yes, we are talking about humility in the context of the classroom. However, let's just establish this, because this is an established principle in our deen. Wherever a person can lower themselves and exhibit humility, take it, because Allah will raise you accordingly. Listen, this is a very essential principle. It leads to success in everything. It leads to success in family life, leads to success in work life, leads to success in deen, leads to success in dunya. Wherever a believer can lower themselves and take an advantage, they should, because it will result in Allah raising them. And you have to understand, see, we are people of deen. We know that the source is Allah. If people get caught up in day-to-day interactions, they assume that the source is people. They assume that people are making decisions, that people have power, that people can benefit, that people can harm. No, that's what the idolaters used to think, that this idol benefits and this idol harms. No, Tawheed, the essence of Tawheed, the essence of our message, the essence of who we are, is that there is no one that benefits except Allah. If Allah wants to benefit, no one can stop it. And if Allah wants to harm, no one can prevent it. That's the essence of who we are. So we focus on Allah, we don't focus on the circumstance. People tell me this all the time. What do you mean I should lower myself? Then people are going to step on me and take advantage of me, and you don't know the animals that I work with. Because you're caught up in the people. Forget about the people. There's no this idol and that. There's only Allah. Allah is the one that benefits. Allah is the one that raises and lowers. So where Allah creates an opportunity for us to, with humility and humbleness, lower ourselves, take it. Because Allah is creating an opportunity for us to actually be raised. It's a test. It's established by the Lord that established the whole universe around us. It's amazing to me that people will understand that the sun and the moon and the earth and the ground and the sky and the stars and the water and the food and the people are all created by Allah. But the little scene at the workplace somehow wasn't created by Allah. What do you think? Allah's in control of every variable and parameter except the five people in your workplace? No. Open our eyes. Take a step back. Wake up to the reality. Everything is from Allah. This is the reality of the existence in which we exist. Every single thing occurs only through the permission of Allah. And everything that we experience in our own personal sphere is a complicated paradigm of test and result. And where we see an opportunity, it's not that a person created an opportunity, it's that Allah put the person there to create the opportunity. So no one can take advantage of us if we exhibit the characteristics of the sunnah. Because benefit comes from Allah and harm comes from Allah. Meaning harm comes from us because we misbehave according to the organization created by Allah. So let's state it that way. All right? Okay.
New heading. Adab prepares the heart for knowledge. Adab is an important way by which the heart is tested for taqwa. The Quran states...
Now, this is a separate topic. This is a separate topic, but you have to understand this and you can gain a lot of benefit from this. That is that adab, when it's the exhibition of adab that is the test for whether you're ready for knowledge or not. So let's say it this way. Ideally, adab comes first and knowledge is placed in the basket of adab. Listen to this very carefully. Adab is the test which allows a person to recognize whether the heart is ready to receive the barakah and the nur and the faith of knowledge. So, it's not that you show up in the classroom and exhibit adab. No, we exhibit adab in every dimension. Every time we exhibit adab, we are passing a test which opens the door to the next opportunity for gaining some effective knowledge. Go ahead.
The Holy Quran states, Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim, Innal ladhina yaghudduna aswatahum 'inda rasulillahi ulaika alladhina imtahana Allahu qulubahum lit-taqwa.
You can stop there. So, innal ladhina yaghudduna aswatahum 'inda rasulillahi sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Verily, those who lower their voices in the presence of the Prophet ﷺ, these are they who Allah has tested their hearts for taqwa. Allah has tested their hearts for taqwa. Meaning, the test was what type of adab you exhibit. If the test is passed, now they're ready for taqwa. You understand? So what this means is that adab for us is essential component of this classroom, and it is necessary to be established in every sphere, because in every sphere that we exhibit etiquette, that is a paper. You know what do they call those checkout papers? What do they call it in the classroom when you fill out something and then you check out, you can go to the next topic? Subhanallah. exit slip. They call it an exit slip in today's classroom. So, I mean, there's no teachers sitting here. There's not one teacher. They call it an exit slip. What happens is when you learn a basic topic, they give you like five questions. You fill out the five questions. If you pass, the teacher marks it pass. You present the exit slip. You move on to the next topic. It's part of the individualized classroom, which allows different people to be at different points in their learning in a big classroom. So anyway, this etiquette is the exit slip to taqwa. Etiquette is the exit slip to the next lesson. So we have to embody etiquette in every single interaction because it leads to taqwa, it leads to knowledge, it leads to our own personal development.
Hence, students seeking taqwa should inculcate manners, and teachers assessing potential should consider manners.
Very important. Any student who seeks to learn knowledge of any benefit should inculcate etiquette into their routine and should seek etiquettes, should seek manners. The way they seek everything else, they should seek the people of manners and spend time in their company and learn these etiquettes. number one. Number two, anybody who wants to teach anything, anybody in this room, whoever has the opportunity to teach anything, use etiquette to determine whether the student is worthy. If the student exhibits etiquette or is able to learn etiquette, they will succeed in their studies. And if the student is just ill-mannered and doesn't have etiquette and doesn't have good behavior, very unlikely you're going to be able to benefit that person. Very unlikely you're going to be able to benefit that person. So we should use etiquette as a means to create in ourselves the criterion for receiving knowledge, and we should use etiquette as a means to create the circumstance before we give knowledge. Which then means what? Which then means that we have to teach etiquette to our children. If we want that our children become people of deen, one of the most important things is etiquette. And this is something that we don't teach. We'll scream and yell to achieve some goal of deen, but in the process exemplify the worst behavior. So what did we achieve? You know, if I'm screaming and yelling in the house, and there's no etiquette in the house, but I'm screaming and yelling to achieve some component of deen, then I didn't actually achieve the component of deen. I just achieved what I was trying to achieve because I lost etiquette in the process. So we need to be very cognizant that we teach ourselves, our loved ones, our children, proper manners. That this is the way you come, this is the way you go, this is the way that you treat. And you know, I should have put this story in here, but it's not in here. There's a story of a famous ruler who was like the ruler of the emir of the entire city or state at that time. And he sent his son to learn knowledge. And so the son was assigned to a teacher, and he was with the teacher. And I know this sounds really extreme when you say it today. You know, people get very upset about these types of things. But anyway, I'm just going to say it because it's historical. That the student was assigned to the teacher and was learning from the teacher, but was also serving the teacher so he could learn manners. So one of the things that the student was doing was assisting the teacher in making wudu. Assisting the teacher in making wudu. So he was pouring the water, and the teacher was making wudu from the water. The father, the emir, the father happened to come by and see this interaction. He called the teacher and he scolded the teacher. He called the teacher and he scolded the teacher. And the teacher said, I'm teaching him manners. The father said, I sent my child to teach manners. You're not teaching my child manners. He said, I'm teaching him manners. He's pouring the water I'm making wudu. He said, no, he should have poured the water in one hand and washed your body. He should have rubbed your body part with the other. This is the father speaking. Now, I know that people take advantage of this too, you know, so I'm not trying to necessarily push that, you know, and it seems extreme. Sometimes people hear these things and say, SubhanAllah. But the point I'm trying to make is that our pious predecessors recognized the benefits of etiquette. And they would place their children and themselves in circumstances where they could learn etiquette and in circumstances where they can exhibit etiquette. Now, remember, the test is the exhibition, no? Just because I know etiquette doesn't prove I have etiquette. The test is when I put myself in the sphere where I can exhibit the etiquette, do I exhibit it or not? So just like, you know, just because I say I know the multiplication table, the teacher's not going to pass me until I fill out the chart. I have to be able to, in 1 minute, write down all the multiples, correct? So we not only have to learn etiquette, we not only have to teach etiquette, we have to enter the spheres in which we can exhibit etiquette and exhibit that etiquette. And that then allows our hearts to be prepared for greater learning and for taqwa. Does that make sense? Okay.
Along these lines, those seeking to know if someone has potential in deen can often determine this by looking at a person's manners. If present, then taqwa is likely not far behind.
I just put this here as an aside, because as I was writing this, I was thinking about something that our mashayikh say. And that is that, you know, sometimes you have to make a decision in life. And I'm giving you just a gem, okay? This is a side point, I admit it. Sometimes you have to make a decision in life. And you need to decide whether you're going to engage with an individual. What I mean, like, for example, you want to start a business. Should I choose this person as my partner? You want to pick a friend. Should I bring this person into my personal space? Or you want to choose a spouse. Somebody's bringing a proposal to you for your daughter, okay? then one of the ways by which you can ascertain whether this is a worthy individual is to look at their manners. If the person is good-mannered, it's likely that some of the other characteristics that we seek may not be present, but they're probably not far behind. I speak of this generally, but the particular circumstance when I was sitting with our mashayikh was that somebody came and asked a question about finding a spouse. So they said, you know, I'm looking for a spouse, and, you know, everybody who comes, I don't have a white turban, and they don't have this, and they don't have that. And so, you know, I was sitting there, and what we were told was that, look, everybody's not going to be wearing a white turban. And that may not even be the best match for your daughter. It's not that everybody's going to be exactly the same. People are different. Sometimes you're going to find somebody that's outwardly very pious, and sometimes they may not necessarily appear outwardly very pious. And he said, tell me about the character of the person. Is this a good-hearted, humble person who exhibits good character and respect? If the person is good-hearted, humble, exhibits respect, then they will grow into their role as a husband. But if this person's character is an animal, then there's going to be a cage match, right? So we have to recognize, I'm just giving you just a piece of advice, just a gem, 100 years, 50 years from now, I don't know, whenever you remember what this is, what's being said here. One day when you have to make assessments in your life about who to bring into your personal space, whether that be through marriage or business or through friendship, this is a very important feature. What is the character of the person? Are they soft-spoken? Are they respectful? Are they humble? Do they place themselves in the proper position when they're in the presence of those people above them? Do they respect the ulama? You know? I mean, such a simple thing. You know, if they sit there and badmouth the ulama all day, that's not a good manner to exhibit, right? We respect the ulama. The ulama are our inheritors. Without them, we would be nowhere. We're all human beings in the grand scheme of things, but if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala puts somebody in a position of knowledge, then we respect that position because Allah placed them in that position. So anyway, just a general little point that I wanted to share that, you know, I've heard from my teachers.
Further example of adab of companions.
So this is a new section.
The companions, radiallahu anhum, were models of adab in all aspects of deen. As another example, Anas radiallahu anh narrated that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam used to go out to his companions from the Muhajireen and the Ansar while they were sitting, and Abu Bakr and Umar would be with them. No one would lift their sight towards him except Abu Bakr and Umar
radiallahu
anhum. They used to look at him and he would look at them, they would smile at him and he would smile at them.
Okay, so subhanAllah, just one more example. When the Prophet ﷺ used to come into the classroom, the gathering, I mean, again, I'm calling it classroom metaphysically. When the Prophet ﷺ used to come into the quote-unquote classroom, okay, he would enter the classroom and no one would look at him. No one would look at him, right? This is what, when the Messenger ﷺ used to go out, no one would lift their sight towards him except two people, Hazrat Abu Bakr radiallahu anh and Hazrat Umar radiallahu anh. These two would look at the Prophet ﷺ, he would look at them, they would exchange a smile, and the Prophet ﷺ would sit down and then begin to interact with the companions in whatever way that was, whether that was leading a prayer, or whether that was, you know, sharing some advice, or whatever it might be. So this again goes to show you the etiquettes that were present at the time of the Prophet ﷺ and the etiquettes that we should try to recapitulate in order to join the gathering. Again, not that there are no prophets and there are no companions present here, obviously. But it's this notion of these etiquettes. And the scholars, this is the type of etiquette that they would exhibit in their classrooms, particularly as students, and then teach their students, particularly as teachers, so that the maximum benefit could be attained from the knowledge. And that's what allows this knowledge to last 1,400 years. There is no example in human history. Listen very carefully. There is no example in human history of a body of knowledge being maintained over centuries the way that Islam has been maintained. There's no example. Give me one. Communism comes and goes. There was a body of knowledge, the Communist Manifesto, it came and went. This, you know, this comes and goes. This empire comes and goes. That civilization comes and goes. Or this piece of knowledge is present, but it gets constantly changed and, you know, revised. And this is the power of adab. This is the power of adab. Now, there's a last line here.
Of note, there are benefits in formality.
Yes. Now, sometimes people will listen to these types of things and say, this is too formal. This is too formal. I'm not saying that there aren't circumstances where Sahaba were less formal with the Prophet. There were. I mean, to be fair and to be academically honest, if you pick up the books of hadith, you'll see that the Prophet spoke with Sahaba and sometimes was a little more casual with the Sahaba. But it was driven by him. It wasn't driven by them, number one. Number two, formality was still present. And I'm just telling you, there's benefit in formality. Even today, there's benefit in formality. Because what happens is laxness leads to a person making exemptions for themselves, which allows them to escape from the opportunities of benefit. When a person becomes too comfortable, they then decide when they can come and go. And when they decide that when they can come and go, that reduces the opportunity for benefit. Whereas when they feel that they need to be there, they're going to get far more benefit. It's a very subtle point. I can't explicate it completely because it's experiential far more than it is practical. But I'm just telling you that I'm telling you personally, and from my own personal life experience, and you personally as you go out through the world and interact with scholars and mashayikh throughout the world, it's good to have a bit of formality. Because that formality keeps you in your place, keeps us in our place. And when that formality exists, it puts a little bit of stress, and some degree of stress is always necessary in a biological system. Like, you know, again, this is a little bit medical, but when you have a biological system, if you overstress the biological system, you injure it. If you understress the biological system, it injures itself. It begins to atrophy and shrink. But if you put just the right amount of stress in a biological system, it maintains itself. All biological systems require a certain amount of stress in order to maintain themselves. We are but a biological system. We may be composed of trillions of cells, but each of those trillions of cells is contingent upon the biology with which they were created. So we, in the end, are a biological system, which basically means that there is a degree of stress that's required for us to be able to achieve the peak in our biology, okay? Spiritually and physically. So we need to run and exercise, but we don't need to run and exercise so much that we injure ourselves, but we can't become absolutely lazy that we just turn into mush. Everything has a balance. And in these interactions, there's balance. So try to maintain the formality in those rare interactions that exist in the world around you. You know, informalities for the home, informalities for the family, informalities is for friends. Where you find an opportunity to exhibit formality, take it. Because it's an opportunity to exhibit your etiquette. And that allows you to then fill out the exit slip and receive a pass to move on to the next lesson. So there is formality, just like every classroom has formality. You know, every teacher knows this, by the way. Every teacher knows this. Every teacher knows that if the class becomes too informal, the teacher loses control of the class. But if the class becomes too formal, the teacher loses control of the class. So teachers are always playing this game of how much formality and how much informality should be present in any classroom. And I mean, I was recently in Niles West High School parent-teacher meetings, and it's so funny, this topic came up several times. You know, how much formality do the teachers have with the students, and what's a good level to exhibit in a classroom? This is the example of the Sahaba, and this is something that we should also try to maintain. So that's why we said,
of note, there are benefits in formality.
So that's what I meant by saying that. There are benefits in formality.
New heading, our scholars. Our pious predecessors, students, and teachers sought to recapitulate these gatherings in order to earn Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's pleasure.
Okay. So essentially, I've already kind of highlighted this point, which is that what's happening is that there's this paradigm, the perfect paradigm. The perfect paradigm is the Prophet ﷺ as the quintessential teacher, Sahaba as the quintessential students, the material deen being the quintessential material, and now this paradigm is established. And what happens then is that generation after generation seek to reestablish this gathering so that they can join the back, right? Like I said, they're facing the teachers and learning and turning to the students and teaching. So this is what our scholars tried to do.
Hence, they maintained and taught etiquette as much as they taught knowledge itself.
Very important. Our scholars were not unaware of this issue. In fact, historically, this was a dominant theme present amongst our scholars. Just as our scholars taught knowledge, as much, or maybe even more in some instances, they taught etiquette. Go ahead.
A famous scholar, Habib bin Ashahid, rahmatullah alayhi, once said to his son, "O my son, accompany the jurist and the scholars and adopt their manners. This is dearer to me than a great number of traditions."
So, idea. Accompany the jurists, the people of knowledge, and adopt their manners. Don't just try to take their rulings. Don't just try to take their traditions. Make sure that you adopt their manners, because their manners are greater to me. In my eyes, their manners are greater to me than a whole bunch of being able to repeat a whole bunch of traditions.
Ibn al-Mubarak, rahmatullahi alayhi, is reported to have said, "I studied adab for 30 years, and I studied knowledge for 20 years.
I mean, subhanAllah, one of the greatest scholars in our history, he himself is saying, "I studied adab for 30 years, and I studied knowledge for 20 years. Again, you know, highlighting this 2-to-3 ratio, right? Thirty out of 50, you know, was devoted to 60% devoted to adab and 40% devoted to knowledge. I mean, nobody sits there and measures these balances, but what I'm trying to show you is that it was a dominant theme historically and continued to this day. It is a dominant theme. We don't establish universities. Universities tell you, come in, learn a bunch of stuff, and leave, and no one ever talks about etiquette. No one ever talks about adab, right? In fact, it's the opposite. Everyone is equal. We can deconstruct what we want, when we want, how we want, and eventually leads to chaos in some circumstances. So that's the university model. And I'm not saying the university model isn't a model that in which knowledge is transmitted. It is. But what I'm saying is that we historically have an amazing model, which is that students would come, and when they would come, they would not merely be taught information, they would be taught knowledge. And knowledge basically is deen plus etiquette. So they would learn etiquettes, and historically our scholars would teach etiquettes. And if a person wants to learn deen, they need to be in an environment where they learn etiquette.
He is also reported to have said, "We are a people more in need of a little character than we are in need of abundance of knowledge."
Again, we are in people in need in more in need of a little character than we are in need of a whole bunch of knowledge. Because character brings barakah from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You know, as I'm talking about this, sometimes random thoughts come in my mind. So this random, you know, image just passed through my mind as I was talking. When I was in madrasa, I remember very first few days I was in madrasa, and they had the habit in the madrasa of teaching etiquette and knowledge. They were very particular about this. So, you know, when I'm sitting in the masjid one day, and I see this boy, he has like a pair of slippers in his hand, and he's running, but he's running across the masjid, but he's squatted. So like this, you know. I mean, normally you would run like this, right? He's running like this, right? He's squatted down, and he has his slippers low, and he's running like this. And I'm like thinking, like, what is this? This is like one of the early days I was there. You know, I'm coming from university. What do I know? And I'm thinking, like, what is this? Like, what is this guy running like this? And then I see another guy run like this. Right? And then like a few minutes later, I see another guy run like this. And I'm thinking like this, what is going on here? And then finally, what I realize is that the shoe rack was full. There was another shoe rack on the other corner. In order to get to that shoe rack, they had to cross the masjid, but they were afraid of raising their slippers above the books that people were studying. So they kept themselves low and passed through the masjid so that their shoes or slippers would not be raised above the books of knowledge. Just as one example. You know, and it's those types of examples that, you know, I sat there and said, you know, we learned nothing. We learned nothing. We know so much. We know so much. Like, everybody would be like, Dr. Sub, Dr. Sub. I wasn't even a doctor. I was a dropout medical student at the time. And they'd be, like, so respectful to me, you know. But that's just the nature of what we learn. There's so much benefit in adab. I mean, honestly, I'm so much more interested in just talking about the adab than I'm talking about gaining knowledge, because the adab is what's relevant to everybody in this room, right? Yeah, we're always seeking knowledge, whether that be from our parents or from our loved ones. But adab is so essential. We have to learn the basics of adab, and we have to exhibit those adab. And when we exhibit those adab, we're going to be able to juice so many benefits out of so many circumstances in our lives, whether it be our teachers or our parents, by being able to juice the Jannah underneath our mom's feet. You know, whatever it might be, it just requires adab. So seek places where we can learn and study and exhibit adab. Those are very valuable to us. Okay.
New heading, joining the gatherings. In our quest for knowledge, we also seek to join this metaphysical gathering.
Okay, so subhanAllah, I've kind of elucidated this point. I'm a little ahead of myself. So in our quest for knowledge, we're trying to basically recapitulate this metaphysical gathering. We know that the ultimate gathering was the Prophet with the Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam with the Sahaba, radiallahu anhum wa radu an. And we are trying to recapitulate that. We are trying to join that gathering, right? And so that's our quest.
Everyone in this room is a seeker of knowledge. We want that this effort be for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and be pleased and be blessed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Okay, now, listen, all of us are seekers of knowledge, and we have to appreciate that. Because whatever sphere we find ourselves in, well, first of all, let's start from the basal. Everybody in this room is going to be seeking some type of knowledge, because we all interact with our scholars in some way, shape, or form. For example, it could be as simple as sitting in the masjid after Fajr prayer and a scholar comes up and reads a hadith. It could be that simple. That qualifies us. I mean, it doesn't give us the qualification, but it qualifies us to be tagged as seekers of knowledge. Anytime we sit in the company of a scholar, whether that be a guest who comes from the outside and gives a talk, or it be some scholar that we're listening to, or it be even just a simple hadith that's spoken about, you know, after a prayer, we all find ourselves someplace in our life in the circles of knowledge, in the gatherings in which knowledge is sought. And we don't want that knowledge be presented, but that we leave empty-handed. You understand what I'm saying? Now, their knowledge is being presented, but we don't want that it go in one ear and go out the other because the system's not ready to receive that. We want to be prepared and ready to receive the knowledge that's present before us. We want that when we hear a hadith, it's not a story, it's something that effectuates a permanent change in us, and our character completely flips because of it. There's no lack of knowledge. People say there's no knowledge anymore. There's no lack of knowledge. That is not the problem today. That is not the problem. We have been afforded such a work-life balance that everybody is in a circle of knowledge. It's not hard to find. The lack is in our ability to capture that knowledge. The statements that we hear, no matter how deep, no matter how penetrating, they go in one ear and come out the other. So we need to perfect the system of capturing the knowledge, the system of receiving knowledge, the system of being able to effectuate that knowledge. That's the challenge that falls upon us. That's what it means to be a student. And those opportunities are prevalent and present amongst for everybody in this room, I'm sure, number one. Number two, we also find ourselves in circumstances where we as professionals, where I think most people in this room, whether they're a professional teacher or they're a professional student or they're a professional in the sphere of a workplace, in some degree or shape or form, everybody's a professional, right? Whether even the alim is a professional in the end, right? So we as people who enter into spheres in which we need to have knowledge to be able to serve Allah's creation, we need to make sure that we exhibit these etiquettes so that we can maximize on those opportunities as well. And that's what leads to depth in knowledge. And that's what leads to depth in understanding. And that's what leads to depth in insight. So we are all seekers of knowledge, and we bounce between one extreme of knowledge and another, but we're all present in the gatherings of knowledge. And so we need to exhibit these etiquettes because it's through these etiquettes that we're going to maximize on every opportunity that passes us by.
To achieve success, however, we must have clearly defined goals.
Okay, now, basically what this is just highlighting is that we all are different. We all are different. And so we need to appreciate who we are. It's so important to know who you are because part of human nature is to always look to be someone else. Part of human nature is to look to be someone else. What I mean by that is that, you know, the person who's a lawyer thinks that they should be a doctor. The person that is a doctor thinks that they should be, you'd be better off being a computer programmer. The person who's a programmer thinks I'd be better off doing something else. So that's just human nature. We tend to look at other circumstances and we tend to start thinking that I need to do other than what I am. And that leads to a lot of distraction. But what's important in the deen is rather than trying to be someone else, we should be ourselves and avail ourselves of the opportunities that are present before us. The biggest example of this, which is basically the biggest deception, is that we think that if we were Sahaba, we would be way better people. Like, oh, you know, the reason I'm not able to do these things is because I'm not present at the time of the Prophet. But if I was there, I would have done all those things, right? That's the ultimate deception. That's the ultimate role reversal / deception. If we were there, everybody makes an excuse. You know, if I would have really known what the Prophet would have said, I would have really done it. It doesn't happen. That's not obviously not going to happen. You're here today. So we have to appreciate who we are, not who we think we should be. Who we are, not who we think we should be. And that then means that we have to appreciate the minimal opportunities that are present before us. Yes, there's a billion opportunities present beyond us, but there's only a handful of opportunities present before us. We have to understand those opportunities, select from those opportunities, leverage those opportunities, and the next door will open. This is so important, and it's a major mistake that's made throughout any interaction, you know, that I've had with people. This is a constant problem. You know, we have to understand ourselves and who we are and accept ourselves for who we are. And then take advantage of the opportunities based on that. Now, so what I'm trying to establish here is that if once we understand who we are, that then allows us to understand the goals that are present before us. Okay.
Our scholars have addressed this by highlighting that our goals are dependent on our individual roles and are not restricted to any one sphere.
There's no one size fits all in deen. By the way, there's no one size fits all in dunya either. There is no one size fits all. We have to appreciate that everyone is different. Everyone has, Allah actually created this difference. Let me just tell you something. If everyone was created to love computer science, then everyone would be a computer scientist and the world would go into chaos. It cannot exist. It cannot exist. If everyone was created to be a lawyer, then the whole world would go into law and we'd be even in more chaos. Sorry, Ed, I'm not insulting any of the lawyers here. But anyway, the point is that society requires a spectrum of individuals. You need someone that's going to be able to build a road. You need someone that's going to be able to plant the tree. You need someone that's going to be able to put up drywall. You know, everybody has a skill that they bring into the community, which creates a community. And interestingly, nobody has to give a lesson. You know, in the division of labor, it's very interesting because, you know, division of labor, Adam Smith, right? In the division of labor, there's no directive, right? They call it the free market. They say that the free market will distribute resources in a way that's necessary for civilization to thrive. You understand the division of labor, right? You've read this. So, but what actually is happening is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created people of different inclinations. And the division of labor actually is contingent upon the division of creation that way. Because there's no force, they call it the free hand. There's the invisible hand. There's no force that says, you need to go into drywall, you need to go into painting, you need to go into medicine, you need to go into law, right? The argument is, from the economists, is that, you know, laissez-faire, everybody's hands off, and then what happens is the people figure out where they need to be based on the economic opportunities. But it doesn't matter what the economic opportunity is. If someone hates something, they're never going to be able to do it. So actually, there's something that is further underpinning the division of labor, which Adam Smith missed, although I'm not qualified to say that. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created this. And you know who has the best discussion of this? Mufti Muhammad Shafi rahmatullah alayhi. He discusses this issue in such exquisite detail that it blows your mind. You know, it's like better than the division of labor. It's better than Adam Smith. He talks about this, that, which ayah? وَتَآوَنُوا عَلَى الْبِرِّ وَالتَّقْوَى وَتَآوَنُوا عَلَى الْبِرِّ وَالتَّقْوَى. What, Surah Ma'idah, ayah 2 or 3 or something? Something like that. Ask Hafiz Saab. Anyway, the point is that he talks about this in detail there. That like, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, and cooperate in righteousness and goodness. And that part of that cooperation is contingent upon the fact that everybody has a different role. And that this is actually created as differences. It's designed, it's embedded in the design of human beings by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's magnificent creation. And it's that variability of interest that's present in... You didn't stop me. It's that variability of interest that's present in people that allows for people to then... allows for society and civilization to thrive. And historically, way before Adam Smith, this was already present in our societies. Silently. Adam Smith just wrote some words. Silently, this was present in our societies. The scholars had already picked up on this, elucidated it, understood it, and saw it as a principle. Some people studied deen, some people studied this, engineering, some people studied that, and each one contributed to the society and played a role, and that contribution to society is what then allowed the Islamic civilizations to thrive before us, and is what allows civilizations to thrive today. Why I say all that is because all of us are a piece of that pie. All of us are a piece of the pie. The purpose of this these types of gatherings is not to depress someone and say, well, you know, now I'm just wasting my life. I'm in college. I should be in madrasa. That's shaitan. The person who thinks that I'm in college, I should be in madrasa, that's from shaitan. Because you're in college. That's your opportunity. What do you mean now, at the peak of your, you know, education, now all of a sudden you're going to show up in a madrasa when you were supposed to be maximizing on the opportunity present before you? Because the deen... and the dunya needs a plethora of people with a wide variety of abilities. And each of us makes a contribution. Now, does that mean that there doesn't need to be scholars? No. The highest quality amongst us need to go into scholarship, and we need to identify those people and slowly steer them into this because we're dependent on them. But it doesn't mean that all of us are going to be there. It means that the right person at the right place at the right time, which we're going to talk about later, is going to show up there. Is that clear? So... We have to take our opportunity, accept it for what it is, embellish it with the deen. What does that mean? I mean, get to the masjid for prayer, respect our scholars, sit in the company of our mashayikh, sit in the company of our scholars during our free time, take advantage of the opportunities that are present before us, and then that's what allows us to thrive. But I'm just telling you that we live in such a unique time that even the one who works is free. Listen to what I'm saying. It's very important. We live in such a unique time that even the one that works is free. Because the society has become so enamored with entertainment that it built space for entertainment in the design of the society in which we live. You need time. People need time to watch Netflix. People need time to go bowling. People need time to go out to eat, right? It's designed in the society, this 40-hour work week with weekends free, etc. That affords us a tremendous opportunity. Because what it means is that other than the 40 hours that are taken in our lives, whether that be through our education or through our work, the other, I don't know, what is 7 times 24? 168? So the other 168 minus 40, 128, assuming that person's math is correct, the roughly 100 hours of time is ours, right? Even in the worst of scenarios, roughly 100 hours of time is ours. So most of the time, let's put it this way, the majority of our time is ours. We can leverage it how we want, even if we go to work, even if we're occupied with a profession. And you know that nobody works 40 hours a week. They work 40 hours a week, but it's not like so exhaustive that they're actually working 40 hours a week. People take a break, they take a drink, they walk here, they go there, they talk here, there's a meeting here, and then there's a break here. So there's tremendous opportunity that's present before us. So what the purpose of this section was, that accept ourselves for who we are and join the gathering in that, with that identity. Not joining the gathering to look, how can I be someone else? Join the gathering to be myself. All right, so again, with that, we'll take a break. Can you reset the timer to 10? So we'll take a 10-minute break, because 15 minutes seemed kind of long last time. We'll take a 10-minute break, and we'll resume, and the counter will get reset, inshallah.